As we enter into 2008, a new year, new beginning, new opportunities for us and as believers, and let's just pray that God would work in our hearts today as we worship Him. Father, we thank You so much for this new year that You've given us. We thank You for the life that we have in Jesus. No matter how much time goes by, no matter what experiences we have during that time, no matter how many days we number, we know that Jesus is still Lord and Savior, and we're still safe in Your hands. And so, God, we just come before You today, and we just thank You for Your awesome, amazing, wondrous love that gives us hope every single day and every single year. And God, we just enter this new year with great anticipation and expectation of what You're going to do in us and how You're going to work in our hearts, and so that every day we would enjoy the life that we have in Jesus, and every day we would become more and more like Jesus. God, I just come before You today and just lift this whole group of believers up to You. And I just pray that today You'd make Yourself known to them. I pray that You would take Your word and the work of Your spirit and what we're going to study today and truly use it to transform our lives so that we become more and more like Jesus and that we're able to serve You and we're able to be productive in our lives for the cause of Christ. And God, I pray today for those that are here that may not know You, may not really understand what it means to walk through this life, knowing that You live in our hearts and that our home is in heaven. And God, I pray today that You would overwhelm them with Your love and Your grace, and today they would come to know You as their personal Lord and Savior. And for us who are believers, use this time to continue to strengthen our hearts so wherever we go and whatever we do, we may bring glory and honor to the name that's above all names, the name who rules and reigns in our heart, the name of our Savior, and His name is Jesus. It's in His name that we pray and ask all these things. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles as you make your way back to your seats and find your way to the book of Romans. And I just want you to go there for a few minutes, and I want you to just kind of park there and wait on me. I'm just around the block, and I'm going to get there in just a few minutes, and we're going to make our way there. But there's some important passages that I want to read before we get there and some important things I want to talk to you about. Today we're starting a whole new series, and it's called Double Helix, Our Connection with Christ. And today we're going to ultimately get to the point of talking about grace. But to kind of set this whole thing up and to set the whole year up, I want to tell you, or really read to you, one of my favorite true stories. It's really about the authentic odd couple, two brothers, Homer and Langley Collier, and they really lived a very, very strange life. And this is one of the versions of what happened to them toward the end of their life. On March 21st, 1947, the 122nd Street Police Station in New York City received a call from a man claiming that there was a dead body at 2078 Fifth Avenue in New York. The police knew the house, a decaying three-story brownstone in a rundown part of Harlem. Its inhabitants, Langley and Homer Collier, two eccentric recluses. No one could recall having seen Homer for years. There were even rumors that his dead body was in the house. Langley was seen only when he went out on excursions after midnight. He earned himself the nickname the Ghostly Man. The day after the call, the patrolman, William Barker, broke into a second floor bedroom, and what he found there took his breath away. The room was filled from floor to ceiling with objects of every shape, size, and kind. It took him several hours to cross the few feet to where the dead body of Homer lay, shrouded in an ancient Czech bathrobe. The autopsy revealed that Homer had not eaten in several days and had died of an apparent heart attack. There was no sign of Langley, and the authorities began to search for him immediately. It took 3 weeks to sift through the estimated 136 tons of junk with which the house was filled. The bizarre collection of objects included 14 grand pianos, two organs, a clavichord, human medical specimens preserved in a glass jar, the chassis of a Model T Ford, library of thousands of medical and engineering books, an armory of weapons, a top of a carriage, six U.S. flags, an x-ray machine, and 34 bank deposit books with a balance of $3,007.18. Gradually, the story of the Hermits of Harlem unfolded, and the presence of some of the contents began to be explained. You see, Homer and Langley Collier were born in 1881 and 1885, respectively. Their father, Herman Collier, was an eminent gynecologist, and their mother, and anybody with four names is really important, Susie Gage Frost Collier, well-born lady noted for her musical abilities. The family set up their home at 2078 Fifth Avenue in Harlem. Then it was fashionable. But around 1909, Herman left, and in 1923, he died. And all the furniture and medical equipment and books that he had collected over the years were taken back to Fifth Avenue and crammed into his wife's house. Langley had been trained as an engineer. Homer became a lawyer, both educated and earned degrees at Columbia. Langley once taught Sunday school and even played the piano at Carnegie Hall. The two had much going for them, but were very, very eccentric. And increasingly so when they were left to fend for themselves after their mother's death in 1929. Langley apparently never had a job, but he was always tinkering with these inventions. For example, how to vacuum the inside of a piano or attempting to make a Model T engine run on electricity. In the 1930s, Homer, his brother, became blind and crippled with rheumatism and progressively became paralyzed. Langley devoted the rest of his life to caring for his brother. Distrustful of doctors, but with access to his father's extensive medical library, Langley devised odd cures for his brother's illness, and he subjected him to regimens that were really, really odd. For example, a diet of 100 oranges a week, black bread, and peanut butter. The house was already cluttered with content from the two large homes, but Langley stuffed it with even more objects when he picked them up on these nightly excursions after midnight. Not long after that, all the windows were boarded up and the gas and electricity and water cut off. There was one small oil stove that served her cooking and heating needs. Langley collected water from a pipe in a park four blocks away. On more than one occasion, thieves tried to break in and steal the fortune that was rumored to be contained in the house. So Langley responded by building booby traps, an intricate system of tripwires and ropes that would bring down tons of rubbish crashing down on any burglar. A honeycomb of network tunnels carved out in the mountains of junk enabled Langley to grope his way to where Homer sat. As the world's newspapers soon revealed the secrets of the Fifth Avenue house, there was a final grisly twist. On April 8th, Artie Matthews, one of the workmen commissioned to clear the place, raised a pile of newspapers, tin boxes, and other debris near a spot where Homer had been found. His horrified gaze first fell on a foot, then the remains of a body. It had been gnawed by rats, but there was no doubt that it was Langley Collier. Langley had died sometime before his brother. He suffocated under the garbage that had cascaded down upon him when he had sprung one of his own burglar traps. Homer's death was now easily explained. Blind, paralyzed, and totally dependent upon Langley, he had died of starvation and shock. The house was gradually emptied and its valuable contents sold at auction. Now, here's the reason that I told you that story. It's because these two had so much, and yet they lived on so little. I mean, they had so much. I mean, it's just amazing how much they had, and yet they lived on so little. And my fear is this, that as believers, we're repeating their error. That as believers, we have been given so much, but we are living on so little. Now, I'm not talking about measuring what we have in Christ by our possessions or by money or by easy living. I mean, we have been brought into a dynamic relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have this unique relationship that's only given to followers of Jesus, and we're able to live in that every single day, which is remarkable. But for so many of us, we live like we don't. We live like we're on our own in this world. We live like hermits and recluses, living in a pile of junk, not fully experiencing all that we have in Christ. And that's really the way the Bible describes this unique relationship and all that we've been given. He describes it this way, describes it as we as believers now are in Jesus. That's awesome. In fact, let me just read you a few passages. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, then John 15, and John 17, Jesus made some comments concerning this relationship we have with Jesus. In John 14, he said this in verse 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and here's the key, and he will be in you. He dwells with you, and he will be in you. In other words, I mean, we have a dynamic relationship with God through his son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. He is in us. One chapter later, in John chapter 15, when Jesus is using this grand analogy of the vine and the branches, down in verse 4, this is what he says. In talking to his disciples, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then just two chapters later, in the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, in John 17, Jesus said this. He's talking to the Father, and he says, "I do not ask for these only," talking about those believers that are with him at that present time, "but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then if you skip down a little bit later in that same passage, you'll read this. Jesus is talking again in this prayer. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand, you've been brought into a dynamic relationship with the Creator, God himself, and you live in Christ Jesus. You don't need to live like you have little, you have much, not by possessions or money or ease of living, but by the person of Jesus Christ who now dwells in you. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he tells us this. We understand this. He said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." I mean, everything is made new in Jesus. We have so much in Christ. And that's why this whole series is entitled Double Helix. In 1953, two guys, James Watson and Francis Crick, put together an eloquent helical model of DNA. It's awesome. And DNA really is the most amazing, talked about molecule of our time. Because out of it is our heredity. I mean, our elements of who we are embedded in DNA and then replicated throughout the body. And what's so neat about this, and I'm not a scientist at all, but in DNA, in living organisms, they rarely exist alone. Usually it's in a pair. And these strands are twisted together like this pulpit, like a ladder that's been twisted. And they're connected by four bases. And those bases are represented by the letters A, C, G, and T. Now, what's so interesting about that is when you take that and begin to think about the life that we have in Christ, and I want you to know I understand this analogy can only go so far, and I know the limits of it. But if you look at these strands, one strand being Christ, the greater strand, the greatest strand, and one strand being the believer, there could be many connection points bridging the gap, holding this together. But I picked four that would kind of help us understand the unique character of our relationship to Jesus and the life that we have in him, so that we wouldn't live paupers as paupers, but literally live as who we are, believers, alive in Christ, fully living up to our lives that God's given to us. And the ones that I picked are this, and this is what we're going to talk about for the next about 8 weeks. We're going to talk about grace. The grace that God's given to us, one connecting point. We're going to talk about truth, the truth of God's word. Then we're going to talk about faith. And lastly, we're going to talk about love. And that brings us to our text this morning in Romans chapter 5 and what I want to talk about. Because what I want to focus on for a moment this morning is this element called grace that connects us intimately with the Creator God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, we have this great, great picture. Now, when you start thinking about grace, you might immediately start thinking about some of the definitions that you've already heard about grace. I mean, you might think about the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Anybody heard that before? I mean, I think we've all heard that. Our definition that simply says grace is God's unmerited what? Favor. God's unmerited favor. Or maybe you've heard it this way. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. And grace is when God gives us something that we don't deserve. And, you know, all those are powerful and all those are good. But to be honest with you, just thinking about grace in those terms may cheapen and even weaken the fierce power and strength of grace. I mean, grace is so awesome and so incredible. And in Romans chapter 5, we begin to get a little bit of a picture of it. And so I want you to look down in verse 1 and verse 2. And then we're going to skip down to verse 20 and read verse 20 and 21. He says this, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now let me just stop and tell you what he's telling us here is, now we're not only saved by grace, but we live in grace. Now as believers, our connection to Christ, our connection to God is through his son Jesus, and the life that we now live is lived out in fullness because of the awesome grace of God. Every day as a believer, we live out this Christian life. It's not because of who we are or what we've done. It's not that we're holding on to God. We are living in and we are standing in the very grace of Almighty God. And then if you look down in verse 20, he tells us this. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, he says, the awesome thing about grace is grace still reigns. And, you know, I started thinking about this whole idea of grace. And you know, if you've been in church any time, you've heard about grace. You've heard lessons about grace. You've heard sermons on grace. You've heard people talk about grace. And you may already have some preconceived ideas about grace. And for the next 2 weeks, we're just going to dissect it and take it apart and just walk through what grace really means and how it's described in the Scripture. But for this morning, what I want to do is just take one aspect, one picture, one snapshot, one look, and it's this. For us to truly understand how awesome grace is, we need to understand how awful our need is for grace. How great a need we have for grace. And in this passage, in Romans chapter 5, there is a great little line that the Apostle Paul uses. And in using this line, he's describing our state apart from grace, and he gives us this picture of how great and how awesome our need for grace really is. And so I want you to look down in verse 6 and listen to what he says. He says, "For while we were still weak," and that's what I want you to listen for, that little phrase, "while we were still." He repeats it three times in this passage. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And that little phrase that he uses in that passage, "while we were still," he paints some very vivid pictures of who we are apart from grace. And how great our need is for the grace of God to be poured out into our lives so that we can have this intimate connection with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he tell us? Well, the first thing he tells us is down in verse 6, and he says this. He says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He uses two terms to describe us there. He says, we are weak and we are ungodly. Now, the first one is this, and this is just the picture we need to get. We need to understand that apart from God and apart from his grace, we're not just weak, meaning lacking some strength. It doesn't mean that you can't do a pull-up or a push-up, but that you can carry groceries or open a door. This picture of weakness is greater than that. In fact, the same term is used in John chapter 5, verse 5, to describe a crippled man who had no ability on his own. What it basically means is that we are without strength. We are utterly helpless. We are absolutely powerless. Now, that really makes sense to us if we'd start thinking about the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through" what? "Faith. And this is not of yourself. This is a gift of God so that no one can boast or brag." What he's telling us is this, Nothing on our own brought us in connection with Christ. None of our strength. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't help ourselves. We were utterly weak before God. We were powerless, without hope, except for the grace of God. That's how great our need is for God. I was reading one guy that was writing on this whole picture of grace, and he said, you remember the story of little Jessica that fell down in the well in Texas, and all the TV that circulated and everything that went on as everyone watched them try to rescue this little girl. Well, you know, the story did not go like this, that when they finally rescued her, that they looked down in the well and they saw that there were fingernail scrapes in the pipe, and she had clawed her way and scraped her way near the surface, and then finally was partly rescued by the men. No, she didn't do anything. She was stuck. She was helpless. She was absolutely powerless to save herself and completely dependent on someone else to save her. I mean, that's the picture that he gives us here. That's the picture we need to understand of how great and awesome our God is and how wonderful his grace is. We are utterly helpless apart from God and his grace. We are powerless to do anything on our own, and God in his love and mercy reached down to us in the person of Jesus and rescued us from that darkness and brought us into a life of hope. I mean, isn't that awesome? That's completely amazing when you think about the fierce strength of grace. The other word that he uses here is the word ungodly. He says that while we were still weak, and then he goes on in that same verse and he describes us this way. He said, Christ died for the ungodly. It's almost like a commentary on our weakness. Why are we weak? Why are we weak? Because we're ungodly. And he's not just talking about somebody who casually sins. He's talking about somebody who has no reverence or respect for Almighty God. Someone in their heart who's clearly living this independent life from God and has no respect for God at all. He said, that's how we were. We were utterly helpless, on our own, powerless to save ourselves. There was no hope for us in our own strength and wisdom because we were ungodly. We had no respect or reverence for God. We were on our own. And then came grace. And then came the awesome grace of God that loved us in our weakness and ungodliness. Well, that's a great picture. Second picture is found down in verse 8. He says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's that phrase again, while we were still. And this time it's followed by the word sinner. Right? While we were still sinners. It's one of the most common words used in the New Testament for sin. It's a word that means to miss the mark, to go the wrong direction, to be disobedient. And this is erring from God's way. This is walking away from God. And that's exactly what we were doing. We're going the wrong way. We're going the wrong direction. We're missing the mark. When Christy and I got married, we went to the grand honeymoon place of Gatlinburg, Tennessee for our honeymoon. People now go to Paradise Island and all these exotic trips. At least we didn't go to Macon. We made it all the way to Gatlinburg. When we got off the interstate and we had been following, and I didn't know really exactly where we were staying, and we had a map, and I took the map and I handed it to Christy. She was the navigator, and I said, honey, I said, all right, I'm fixing to get off this exit. I know it's this exit. Just tell me which way I need to go and what needs to happen. Well, you know, I get off the exit, and she says, okay, you turn left here, and then you turn right here, and you turn left here, and you turn, and we kept going into darkness. I mean, into deep darkness. And after about 20 minutes, I said, honey, I don't see any hotels. We're out in the middle of the country. I think we made a wrong turn somewhere. And so I pulled off the side of the road and I said, hand me the map. And she hands me the map and she passes it over. And the map is upside down. Now, I'm not saying that to embarrass her. I probably handed it to her that way. But I want you to understand something. That's missing the mark. All right, that's missing the mark. And that's what this word means, that we're sinners. We are missing the mark. I mean, we're traveling in the wrong direction. No matter how smart we think we are, no matter how great we think we are, how many times we pat ourselves on the back, and we're going the wrong direction. We're missing the mark on godliness. We're sinners. There is no hope for sinners apart from the grace of God. That's the picture here. This is not a picture of men. It would be nice if God would show us his grace. Wouldn't it be great if God would show us his grace? This is a desperate picture. We are sinners headed in the wrong direction, and we're never going to get where we want to go apart from the grace of God. Isn't it amazing when somebody dies and you go to the funeral home and you're talking to people, everyone goes to heaven? Isn't it amazing? And it really is. You talk to family and you hear them say, whether that person is lost or saved, they all say, it's so great because I know they're now in a better place. Well, I want you to understand something. That apart from the grace of God, you didn't go to a better place. Because we are sinners, and as sinners, we're going in the wrong direction and missing the mark. I mean, that's how desperate our need is, and that's how great the grace of God is. We're going the wrong direction, and He turns the map right side up and saves us. And we live in that grace. Third picture is found down in verse 10. It says this, "For if while we were enemies," there's that statement again, "for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life?" While we were enemies. I mean, the picture gets bleaker and bleaker, doesn't it? We are weak and ungodly. We are sinners. And now He says, we were enemies. We were enemies. Now, if you do a little research and discover that this word is intense. It means our enemy, God, we hated. We were a hostile enemy. I mean, that's the picture of us in our sin. Because of the presence of sin, because of who we are, stained in sin, we are enemies of God. And God saves us. Isn't that remarkable? Can you imagine being in war? And being in one of those foxhole battles? Popping up every once in a while, firing your gun and getting fired upon? And finally you pop up and there's complete silence? And you get up out of your foxhole and you start walking across the battlefield. And you make your way to this line of foxholes on the other side. And you look down at the hole and there's the man that's been shooting at you. And instead of killing him, you love him. And you lift him up. I mean, that's the picture of God. That's the picture of God's grace for us. You see, when you start thinking about grace, and it sounds all sweet and sounds nice, it almost sounds weak in and of itself, grace, doesn't it? And that's why sometimes when we look at these common definitions, grace sometimes loses its fierce strength and energy and power. Because look what it does. Look what the grace of God does for us. We are weak, helpless, powerless. We are ungodly, irreverent, and have no respect for God. We are sinners, missing the mark, going the wrong way, and we are enemies of God, hostile to Him and His plan. And He saves us. Now here's the coolest thing that I really want you to see. Look down in verse 6. Let's just read this whole section and listen to what He says. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." That's the cool thing. And we were enemies, and now we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, it's interesting when you read this passage, there's a little preposition in there, just hyper. We would spell it H-Y-P-E-R. And it can be translated on behalf of. And for example, in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for, here's that preposition, hyper, for the ungodly, on behalf of the ungodly. But in this passage, it goes deeper than that. Because this same preposition can be translated in the place of. Let's read it that way. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died in the place of the ungodly. For one will scarcely die in the place of a righteous person, though perhaps in the place of a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place. Man, that's the picture of grace. That's the picture of grace. Jesus just died in our place. I mean, how is it that God could help the helpless? How is it that a holy God could love the ungodly? I mean, how is it that a sinless God can save sinners? And how is it that a great, good, awesome, loving God can reconcile enemies to himself? Grace. And that grace is pictured when Jesus died on the cross, because he didn't just die on our behalf. He died in our place. I mean, that's how strong grace is. Now here's the point. When Homer Langley died, all the possessions were sold, and the house was torn down, and all was lost. They seemingly had it all and lived like they had nothing. There are a lot of believers today that don't even understand fully our connection with Christ. We are in Jesus. We are in Christ. We're not there because we're good or great or powerful or smart or rich. We're there because God has displayed his grace to us in the person of Jesus, and we are now forever intimately connected to God. And we are in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. So my challenge to you this year is real simple. Don't live like you don't know Jesus. Don't live with little when you can live with much. Don't live like you haven't experienced the most awesome gift in the world, the gift of God's grace. Live every day knowing that you've already received the greatest gift in all the world, salvation of your soul through the grace of God. And in fact, this very day, you live in grace. Don't live in your strength like you live this life alone, but live in the strength and the power of Almighty God because of the intimate connection that you have to Jesus. I know the world is tough. And I know the battles are difficult and the temptations are great. But we are in Jesus. And you know what he said about that? He said, in this world, you will have trouble. But you need to trust in me. Because greater is he that is, what? In me than he that's in the world. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do love you today, and we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy and the intimate relationship that we now have with Jesus. It is forever. And Lord, we are thankful for that. And we just pray today that we won't live like paupers, but we will live like joint heirs of Christ.